I'll go ahead and say that Wednesday night we studied about Peter and Jesus' dealings with Peter in the latter part of their relationship, primarily the last week of Jesus' life when the denials took place on Peter's part. And our schedule today is to go and study Judas, and we're going to try to finish Peter and cover Judas. And in a way, they make a fitting contrast, do they not? Peter and Judas, because at the hour of Jesus' trials, and I mean that in a very broad way, the trials of Jesus, literally and symbolically, then Peter and Judas both have epic fails, don't they? But of course, the outcome is as different as they can be. So it's interesting to think about how they do relate to one another. So, very glad that we're together today. And Frank, would you lead us in an opening prayer, please, as we start class?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we're able to come together again today to study your word and to worship you. We pray that you would be with us in the study, that we would learn things that will help us along our way. Ask you to forgive us of our sins and watch over us for this day. Bless Brother Mullins as he teaches class, and pray that he have a ready recall of the things that he studied and brings to us. Watch over us through the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, we looked at Peter's denials Wednesday night. And we really ended on this point, and I want to come back to this point and start today on the great chasm between what Peter pledged he would do regarding Jesus, and only a matter of hours later, it's not what he pledged. He denies Jesus three times in the courtyard where Jesus is under examination and trial by the Jewish leaders. And he is there among the servants in the courtyard of the facilities. And when he's asked regarding his identity and his relationship to Jesus, or people are saying, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And they're insinuating by that question, he's one of his disciples, that Peter, as Mark puts it, vehemently denies that he knew Jesus. And how different it was, because earlier that night, Peter had promised what? Never deny him, and even if what? He had to go to prison or die, he would not deny him. And to some extent, he shows such a commitment between the upper room and the courtyard. He does show commitment to that pledge in what action? When the officials come to arrest Jesus with a cohort of soldiers, he strikes the high priest's servant with a sword. And he's aiming at the head and clips his ear. So he is showing in that a commitment, but he's completely misguided. And Jesus corrects him in that, tells him to put up a sword, live by it, die by it. This is the cup he's supposed to drink from the Father. Peter is completely off base here in this kind of defense. But he does show some bravery there, though misguided. But in a matter of hours, while he's standing with the sword ready to take on a force that well outnumbers him and the disciples, around the campfire among a handful of people, including maidens, he folds like a paper napkin. How can we understand this chasm? We talked a little bit about this at the end of class Wednesday, but let's start there. How can we understand why does he go from this bold pledge and this bold action in the garden to this folding there in the courtyard? Yes, Rick?
Reminds me somewhat of what Paul said in Romans 7, that my desire is there, but my flesh is weak.
Peter has weaknesses. I mean, humans are not just one thing, right? There is a boldness to Peter. There is a strength to Peter. But there are weaknesses too. Yeah. Ray, do you want to say something?
It reminds me of this human nature. Peter was with Christ, and he felt comfortable with Christ because he knew how powerful Christ was. And yet when they took Christ away, the human thinking to save itself.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that is a really good observation based on the text information. He's standing right beside Jesus in the garden and he pulls that sword. He's not standing beside Jesus in the courtyard. And Jesus is in there being manhandled by the Jewish authorities. And he collapses. So, you know, just those facts of what the scriptures record there really helps us to understand that Peter, and like you say, it's how we are as humans. We can have these periods of great boldness and strength, but in a different circumstance, we're not that way.
His Peter's expectation was burst. His bubble was burst. Mm-hmm. Because he thought that it was going to be, you know, Jesus and the disciples against the army. And because he had seen Jesus do so many things and never fail at anything, whatever he said happened. Mm-hmm. But because the moment that Peter was willing to die for the Lord, and Jesus had to put him in his place and redirect him, it burst his bubble emotionally. Mm-hmm. So that when the context had changed, and as Ray said, Jesus, his leader, his Lord, the one that he loved and was willing to die for, was taken away like any other man could be. Mm. And Jesus submitted to the Roman authority and the chief priest. Then, you know, the whole dynamic of Peter's internal expectation of what was going to happen was changed. And then he was in a totally different position when Jesus was in the court, you know, being tried, supposedly. And he was weak. You know, he had been weakened by the fact that Jesus wasn't right there beside him. And it seemed to him that Jesus had failed. It seemed to him that Jesus lost. And it took all of the strength and boldness and courage out of Peter, so that when people questioned him about it, he was done.
Right.
He was spent.
Right, he was. Yeah. Right. There was no strength in it. And I think that in our first study of Peter, we looked at the Matthew 16 text, where Matthew's gospel records after Jesus blesses Peter for his confession that he believes that he's the Son of God, Christ. Then Jesus begins to explain to them what's going to happen. He's going to be taken and arrested and suffer at the hand of the authorities and all that. And what did Peter do at that moment in Matthew 16?
Not so.
That's right. He protested that's going to happen. So do you understand, when you combine that with the garden and then the courtyard scene, you see that Peter, his guidance system, his GPS system has not changed. He still is oriented toward Jesus is not going to be taken by these corrupt Jewish authorities and treated this way. It's not going to happen. But yet Jesus had told him this. Jesus had told him that night it was going to happen. Jesus had told him that you're going to deny me that night. So it's a remarkable how that as a human being, we can hear the word of God, and then we can just suppress that and operate on what we want. And it's no different. It's no different than what we all do today. When the Bible, when God's word tells us don't be anxious about this or that, and to trust him for this or that, yet what do? We're anxious all the time. And we don't trust him. So back to Ray's point about this human Peter. Peter is very human. I think we talked about that weeks ago. We talked about Peter is the consummate human. That's what we humans face all the time is, am I going to trust what I feel? Am I going to trust my feelings and my thoughts and my my, you know, expectations and fears and everything, or am I going to trust what God says? And what you have here in the courtyard scene is a collapse of that, trusting in what God says and getting into it. So, yeah,
at that time, he was kind of the person that always emphasized what he saw, and that was obviously true whenever the crucifixion was over. He said he wouldn't believe unless he could put his hands in his side.
Thomas did that, yeah. And Peter was having a hard time believing, though. I think you're right on the right track. In the resurrection, when they came and reported to Peter and the apostles about the resurrection, Peter didn't believe their testimony. He has to run and look in the tomb. So, yeah, Peter is really rattled by this point. That's for sure. He is really rattled by this point. Well, this is not the end of it. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. But this is not the end of it. I think that this is, and that's why I wanted to spend time on this today. I didn't want to rush it Wednesday night. The post-resurrection developments. There are two things that happen. One, a very simple, short thing, and the other one, a very extensive thing that completes this picture. Because if you go from the courtyard with Peter going out and weeping bitterly, Acts 2 doesn't make any sense. The Peter of Acts 2 doesn't make any sense. This is the bridge right here. Look at Mark 16. And I'm just going to call your attention to one particular part. Verse 3 to 7 is about the resurrection. And you've got, you know, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Salome, who came to anoint the body with spices. And they're wondering, is who can, you know, open the tomb for the big stone and all that. And they come, they see the stone rolled away. And they see this messenger sitting there in a white robe. And look at verse 6 and 7. Rick, can you read verse 6 and 7 of Mark 16?
And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you."
Now that may have slipped by you, if not for Rick's most excellent reading, where he paused and said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Thank you, Rick. He doesn't say, "Go tell James and John and Bartholomew and Andrew." And he doesn't do that, right? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter was a disciple. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Well, as we all know from our earlier study, Peter, it has no more authority, is no more important, but he is a leading member of this group. What's changed? Anything changed?
He's fallen.
Yeah.
I mean, he showed that he was not leading.
Yeah, but is does it appear that though his place is lost in the group?
No.
Yeah, he's had this epic fail, as the young folks say. But remember what Jesus told him. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But Peter still had a plan in Jesus' purposes, a place in Jesus' plans and purposes. We saw that in John 13 to 17, Wednesday night. Because he knew that when Peter went out and wept bitterly, he knew that Peter's remorse was legitimate. So he's not giving up on Peter.
Some of the chaff had been removed, but the pure wheat was
there. There you go. A purging, a filtering and all that. And this has got to be huge when Peter hears that the Lord sends a message to him and identifies him by name. Because just as Peter thought he was this leader among them, which he was, now he probably thinks, and this is very true of this kind of personality, Peter at times thinks, you know, he's way up here and can't fail. Remember what he promised? Even if all these men forsake you, I will. Now he's probably the opposite. He probably thinks he's trash. He's good for nothing. And he's wrong there too. And this is really played out in John 21. In John 21. So Jesus already appeared to the apostles in Jerusalem in the upper room. Later on, the day of the resurrection. So there has already been some resurrection appearances, and Jesus tells them to go to Galilee. So they go to Galilee, and they're waiting. And then there's some time. And let's read here what happens in John 21. Let's start here in verse 1. Earl, would you read verse 1 for us down to verse 8, please?
After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go also with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, do you not have any children? Do you not have any fish? Do you not have any fish? They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put his outer garments on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, and they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish.
All right, thank you. You may recall a few weeks ago, we studied the first part of Jesus and Peter. We started with Luke 5, even though we said, and if you don't remember Luke 5, you want to flip over there and just sort of hold it with your hand and glance at it, that's great. But Luke 5, we said that most likely there's evidence that Jesus, well, there was from John 1. Jesus has already been interacting with Peter and Andrew. He's already given them the name the Rock. Luke chapter 5, though, is very significant. Because Luke chapter 5, the first part of that chapter, is where Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to become fishers of men. Before he does that, though, he gets in Peter's boat, puts out, and teaches the multitude on the shore. And then he tells Peter to do what after he finishes teaching that morning?
Go out to deep water.
That's right. Put your net out. Peter protests and says, "We've been fishing all night and caught nothing." But when Peter put his nets out, what happened? Big catch of fish. They have to drag it ashore. Look what happens again. Jesus, with the setting, is pushing reset with Peter. He's bringing Peter back to the starting point with him. This didn't happen all the time. I mean, there is a purposeful repeat of that incident. That's why Peter has this reaction. He doesn't even wait for the boat to get to shore. He jumps in and swims the rest of the way, leaves the other guys bringing the fish, because he can care less about the net full of fish. He wants to get to Jesus. And if you recall in chapter 5, when they caught the big load of fish, when Peter got to shore, what did he do? What did he physically do?
He bowed down
at Jesus' feet and said, "Have mercy on the sinner." What's Peter's emotional state right now? "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." That's his state. We know that from him going out and weeping bitterly, comprehending that he had failed the Lord when the Lord warned him about the failure. And Luke 5 is when he tells Peter, "I'm going to make you a fisherman of men." And Peter left his boat, his nets, his business, and followed him. Now we have a reboot. It's time for a renewal of the commitment to follow Jesus and to become a fisherman of men. There's a lot going on here in John 19. A whole lot.
Yeah, and really, John, the disciples seem to be at a loss as to what to do. In that, when, or John 21, excuse me. It's like, what do we do now? Well, let's go fishing. And Jesus...
They're waiting.
They're trying to figure out.
They don't have direction. Absolutely, they don't have direction. Yeah. And now they're going to get it. So let's look at what else happens here. At verses 9 through... let's read all the way down. Let's read for us all the way down to verse 19. 9 to 19, please.
Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And altogether, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
I think this text, thank you, shows the sophistication of how the Gospels are harmonious. This incident stands on its own, but when you combine it with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about everything before regarding Peter and Jesus, it's marvelous how it harmonizes. First of all, Jesus asks these questions of Peter, and what's happening to Peter emotionally as he's asking these questions? A lot of reflection, come back to the three, a lot of reflection, and even in verse 17, what does it say?
"You know that I love you."
Okay, he's frustrated, you know this.
Grieved.
He's grieved. How many times we interact with people and we handle people in such a way that we do everything we can not to emotionally disturb them? Jesus is disturbing Peter emotionally. Not just to twist him in a knot, but to help him. He is sifting Peter, just like Satan had sifted Peter. Satan was trying to destroy Peter. Jesus is trying to establish him and make him. He's trying to heal him, help him. And, as you just mentioned, with the three, Jesus asks him the same question three times. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. There's an emphasis. Jesus told him, he prophesied, "You're going to deny me three times." Hours later, Peter denies him three times. The next time he's with him, restarting their relationship in this big haul of fish setting, also restarting the relationship, because the last time Jesus had quiet time with the apostles before the crucifixion, they were eating a meal together, and here they're eating a meal together. And as he's rebooting the relationship, he's asking him three times to prove his love. I mean, parallel there, just smack you across the lips. I mean, it's just incredible. And I want you to see this too. Jesus initiates this. They're not sitting around after breakfast, and Peter says, "Lord, let me bring this up to you. You know, I'm going to let you down. Sorry about this." That's the old Peter. Who initiated this very sensitive conversation? Jesus does. Jesus is drawing him out. "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter?" Instead of Peter jumping in and committing himself, Jesus is drawing out his commitment, which is the opposite of how Peter used to act, okay? And there's even this. The first time Jesus asked him the question, "Do you love me?" We'll get to the love in a moment. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" This is how I see this statement. Maybe you disagree. I think he's talking about the disciples more than these fish. Okay? More than these. But what does he mean? Do you love me more than you love your brother Andrew? Do you love me more than you do your old fishing buddies James and John? Or do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than Andrew does? Do you love me more than these men do? To me, that's the implication. Because why? What had Peter protested the night in the upper room regarding the predictions that all the sheep would be scattered? What did Peter say? "If they all fall, I won't fall in my love for you. I am dedicated to you even if they don't love you and are faithful to you." Now Jesus says, "You love me more than these." I mean, this is gut-wrenching for Peter, is it not? Can you imagine Jesus taking the tack that we usually take while we're sitting around eating this breakfast? "I don't want to bring this up. It's going to make Peter uncomfortable. It's going to hurt his feelings." No, it's going to save him. It's going to redirect him. It's going to make that which Peter messed up, it's going to make it all right. It's making it all right, though it's a tough process along the way. And then there's love. And so if you pick up any kind of commentary or analysis, you may have footnotes if you have a footnote Bible that may say something about this. But I think there is something to it. You're familiar with the various loves the Greeks had. There's storge love, which is family love. There's eros, which is sexual love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love, like friends have with each other, friendly affection. And then there's agape love, which is unselfish devotion. As in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's agape. So here's how the conversation goes. Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you agape me?" In other words, "Peter, do you have an unselfish devotion to me?" Peter says, "Lord, I've phileoed you. Lord, you know I have a great affection for you, like a brother." Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you have an unselfish concern for me? Do you have an unselfish devotion to me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I have strong feelings for you and affection for you." Those are two different loves. I mean, those words in the Greek are like our words, watermelon and peanut. Or maybe it's more like watermelon camelot, but you still know there's a difference. The third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have brotherly affection for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I have brotherly affection for you." Wow. Instead of Peter jumping in and overcommitting, when the Lord says, "Do you have agape for me?" Peter is cautious, he said. "Well, you know I feel strongly for you, Lord. I feel for you, Lord." See, agape is what you have for anybody. Even if they treat you like a dog, you have agape for them. Phileo is what you feel towards someone because they've been a good neighbor and they're an old friend or they're a loving family member. You don't have phileo for the guy who cuts you off in traffic. And then when you pull in the parking lot, he gets out and starts cussing you out. You don't have phileo for him. You may have agape, but you don't have phileo. You don't feel good toward that fellow. You don't have brotherly affection toward him. So instead of committing to this high love, Peter does the opposite that we've always seen him do. He doesn't overcommit. In a way, he undercommits. You see a cautious man, not an overcommitted man. And then Jesus, in spite of this caution Peter has, Jesus has a plan for Peter. As we saw Wednesday night in John 13 through 17, about how the apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit and preach the word, and others would believe on Christ through the word, he says, he gives him a responsibility. What is it?
The sheep.
Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Lambs, little lambs, sheep, full grown. My sheep, is this evangelistic? You're going to go and find my sheep? That's possible. John 10, Jesus talked about there were those who were of his flock, you know, his sheep that are not of this flock and so forth. We see Peter going to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. Or is this more caretaking of God's people? Probably that's what it is, because we see that Peter is an apostle who's a leader in the church in the book of Acts. And we even see in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he actually, in some local church, was an elder or a shepherd of a flock. But he's going to help take care of God's people and feed them. And he even does that when he writes 1 and 2 Peter the letters, doesn't he? He's feeding God's people. And we even feed on that. He's still feeding us as he's guided by the Holy Spirit. So, my question for you is this. This was gut-wrenching. But how did Peter do in that responsibility of feeding and tending Christ's sheep?
Great job.
Champion, isn't he? And even more than that, here's another parallel. What was the pledge that Peter made to Jesus the night in the upper room? What was the pledge? I'll do what?
I'll die for you.
I'll die for you. What prophecy, another prophecy Jesus makes about Peter, and this time not about denying him, what prophecy does Jesus make here about Peter?
You'll be led to where you don't want to go.
Which was a way of Jesus telling him, your life's going to go in a direction that you're not going to have control, and according to John's text here, this was indicating how Peter would die glorifying God. Peter would die for Christ. And even though the book of Acts ends and the letters of Peter end with no specific reference to that except the second Peter and the second Peter in the first chapter, Peter talked about, I'm about to put off my tent. We know from very good sources post-New Testament that Jesus was executed by the Roman government for his work in the gospel, like other apostles were. So here, he predicts, you are going to die. This, before he's saying, you're going to die, because I'm going to die for you. Now, Peter's making no pledges, right? But God tells him, you are going to die. And we don't have time to look at it, because we want to look at Judas real quickly. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands in Jerusalem to the crowd at Pentecost, 7 weeks after the Passover where Jesus was executed. And he tells the Jewish pilgrims there, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord in Christ. He boldly proclaims this. You've taken by lawless hands and crucified the Messiah. And then when the Sanhedrin council brings him in Acts chapter 4 after the healing of the lame man, Peter says, make sure I get that one right, because there are two times when Peter does that. He talks about that it's by Christ he's been healed. He says in verse, rulers of the people, let it be known to you, verse 10, all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you well. So the very group that had executed Jesus, he tells him, you put to death the Christ, and by the Christ, by Jesus, this man's been healed. And he says in verse 12, there's no salvation in any other name under heaven than the name Jesus. Whew. He's back to that boldness again, but this time it's properly directed. But he's a new man, isn't he? He's transformed. And this journey he's been on is just incredible. And when you contemplate what God can do with us and our failures, it's quite inspiring. But he completes that responsibility faithfully here. Okay, I want to shift to Judas here, and I think it's worth, and we're going to have to just hit this really, really quick, but I do want to talk about it. In Matthew chapter 10, Judas is called to be an apostle with the other 11. Now, keep Peter in mind as we talk about this. What have we seen over and over, this characteristic that Jesus has with people? Jesus knows all people. He knows what is in people. He knows what makes them tick. He understands everything about their background. And we're told in Matthew 10, verse 4, when Judas is listed with Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew, it says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The original list already has identified him. Now, why? Well, first of all, Jesus had a brother named Judas. Did you know that? Not the same one, according to Mark and Matthew. There was also another disciple that, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13, 55, was also known as Judas. It's probably not Matthew 13. It's over in Luke, I think it is. Yeah, Luke. Luke says Thaddeus, which is probably, you know, the Judas. Matthew lists him as Thaddeus. Luke lists Thaddeus as Judas. So what I'm trying to say, trying to hurry and mess this up, there were two Judases in the 12 apostles. So he's distinguished as Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. But wow, what a label to have. What a badge to have to wear here in the text. But of course, they didn't know that. You may recall some time ago when we looked at Mary and Martha. In John chapter 12, there, Jesus, after he resurrects Lazarus, is in Mary and Martha's house. And Mary begins to wipe his feet with her tears and, you know, anoint them with this precious oil and all that. Do you remember what Judas protested? What does he protest?
This could have been used for the poor.
This could have been used for the poor. But then John's gospel says that was not really what he was about. Why did he say that? That the money had been wasted. Because he kept the treasury and he stole from it. The text is portraying Judas as a covetous, greedy man who stole. All right? So here's what I want to say to you. Judas is an enigma. No doubt about it. Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22, he goes to the Jewish authorities. There are days before Jesus, the thing goes down with his crucifixion and says, I'll ID him for you. I'll find a convenient place and time for you to arrest him. Because it was a real sensitive issue. This is when he makes the arrangement with the Jewish authorities, the scribes and the chief priests, to sell Jesus to them, to betray him to them for 30 pieces of silver. He is an enigma. What's going on with Judas? We can psychoanalyze Judas all day long. We can only go with what we know in the text. Some speculate, you know, that this is sort of revenge because he was embarrassed by the John 12 thing when Jesus tells him, no, she's doing this for my burial. But, you know, Jesus is always correcting the disciples. But he may have taken it wrong or something like that. But nonetheless, he goes and he arranges with the opponents of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, to have him arrested. And he does that. But in John 13 is a very fascinating thing. You didn't have to hit this real quickly, but we read this the other day with John. They're around eating the Passover feast. John is lying on the Lord's chest. Peter wants to know, hey, ask him. He's saying somebody's going to betray me. Peter wants to know, ask him who it is. What does that tell us? That Jesus is sitting there with his 12 apostles, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter is wondering who it is. What does that say about Judas and the other apostles? Clueless. He's not the guy. Well, he must be talking about Judas. I've known him all along. He's the guy.
He was chosen for his purpose.
And Jesus knew this all along. He's going to do it. We're going to read from John 6 the next two Sunday mornings in the sermon. In John 6, Jesus says, one of you is a devil. They're clueless who it is. Judas has completely sold himself as one of them. Jesus knew who he was the whole time. And then he comes and he betrays him with a kiss. He comes to the garden, he identifies who Jesus is with a kiss. And Jesus tells him, so you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Jesus does not let that go. He rebukes him with a stinging statement. So you're going to betray me with a kiss. And then what does Judas do after Jesus is erected? I'm sorry, executed. Execution and resurrection. When Jesus is arrested and the trial process is spinning along and it's spiraling downward, what does Judas do? According to Matthew chapter 27. He goes to the Jewish authorities, takes 30 pieces of silver and says, I betrayed innocent blood. They don't want to take it. He throws it down and goes out and what? Hangs himself. Enigma and tragic. He is an enigmatic figure. Some have speculated that Judas knew, this goes back to Les's point earlier today, Judas knew of Jesus' great power, and he thought, Jesus will slip out of this. They're not going to kill him. And I'll make money in the process. I don't know about that. Text doesn't say that. That's speculation. It's sort of crazy to believe he's got the power, but yet try to make money. Who knows? The only motive we have about this man in the revealed word is that he's greedy and covetous. And we have a hard time thinking, oh, it's just for money he does this? Do you understand how many people will lose their soul over the most stupid things? For a few thousand dollars. For 10 minutes in a hotel room with somebody. I'm not saying that you lose your soul just over one event, but I'm talking about people make choices against God and it just spirals out of control. And that's what happens to this man. He spirals out of control. And even the suicide is a reflection of how he's not where Peter is in truly believing in Jesus. Okay? So I want you to think about these two things. One is the idea of Jesus with Judas. Jesus was aware of his evil. But Jesus allowed events to unfold. Jesus did not expose him. You know that? Jesus doesn't expose him. He could have at many points. He allows this thing to unfold. And this all has to do with what you're referring to, Frank. This is all part of God's plan. Sort of like how he used Pharaoh. But he is very frank with Jesus. He doesn't pet him. He doesn't soften anything with Jesus. And then the idea of Judas with Jesus, that evil can exist even in the best of company. He is a vivid example of this. And here is, it's incredible on one hand what Jesus does with Peter, isn't it? It's marvelous. But we have to be realistic with everything that the New Testament reveals to us. And that is, even the influence of Jesus couldn't save Judas. For some people, there's nothing we can do. Does Jesus try to give him a warning and turning and changing? We don't see that. Jesus has exposed him to tons of teaching that could have saved his soul. For some people, there's nothing we can do. What we need to do is focus on the Peters. Sometimes we have to move on and focus on those we can help. Because even Jesus couldn't save Jesus. And you know, all these lessons about Jesus and the people he met, that's a sobering thought that he couldn't save Judas. Because Judas didn't want to be saved. We have to embrace that reality, find the Peters. Okay, thank you so much. We'll move forward. Next time, thanks for letting me go through fast with that last stuff.